Good morning, friends. My name is Stephen Sharkey. I'm one of the pastors at Granite City Church. Hey, today we're just going to dive right in. We're in the middle of a sermon series where we're asking the question, what is the gospel? Now, gospel literally means good news, though today we're going to dial in more to what kind of good news the gospel is. But what is this gospel, good news, that we find in the Bible? Now, if you've been around churches for much of your life, that might seem like a pretty simple question with a pretty simple answer. The problem that we looked at last week is that there's lots of different answers to the question, what is the gospel? And this week I typed in what is the gospel into YouTube, and my search result was immediately populated with a lot of different answers that I would say are indeed good news. Maybe not necessarily the good news from the Bible. I'd agree with author N.T. Wright, who said, I'm perfectly fine with the things people talk about when they say gospel. I just don't think it's what the Bible authors meant when they talked about the gospel. So, if you go home and you do a search for what is the gospel, be prepared to find a lot of good things that are actually not the gospel that Jesus preached. If you missed last week, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that sermon, but I'll catch you up quickly here. In America, over the past few generations, we have truncated the gospel in a number of different ways. And we dialed in on four particular truncated American gospels. We talked about the evangelical gospel, which truncates the gospel into a gospel of personal salvation so that you can go to heaven when you die. Many of us have experienced that or heard that before. Now, we talked about the Reformed gospel, which has similarities to the evangelical gospel, but emphasizes the legal metaphor of justification, stating that the gospel is that you are guilty with no hope of saving yourself from the judgment of God, but that Jesus, through his death on the cross, has granted unmerited justification to you if you believe. Thirdly, we talked about the prosperity gospel, which states that the good news is that financial blessing and physical well-being, that these are the will of God for you, that the atonement is interpreted to include the alleviation of sickness and poverty, which are seen as curses that can be broken by faith. And lastly, we talked about the social gospel, which in some ways is kind of the pendulum swinging away from the evangelical gospel in the early part of the 20th century. The social gospel says that Jesus was a political revolutionary who came to liberate the poor and marginalized from the hierarchy of oppression, and that Jesus is on the march now, as he was then, to stand up against those who abuse power and to liberate those who are on the margins. And so, yeah, last week it was a long message. You can go back and you can listen to it at 2x speed. But in that message, we name the fact that there's actually a lot of really good stuff in what these various gospel traditions teach. The problem is not that they are wrong. The problem is that they're not the gospel. And when we miss the actual gospel, the results can actually be disastrous. Not only for our faith, but for the church and for the world around us. One of the things that we saw last week is that what most of these truncated gospels overlook is the importance of discipleship, the importance of turning to Jesus and not simply ascending to a doctrinal belief, but hearing who he is and saying, I'm going to follow you with my life. Now, it's not so much that any one of these traditions would ever say that discipleship is not important. Probably all of them, to varying degrees, would say that discipleship is very important. But because the foundation of each of these gospels stands on its own without a call to discipleship, what ends up happening is that those who receive these truncated gospel messages often do so without making any real commitment to follow Jesus with their whole lives. I heard a sobering statistic the other day that 90% of children who are raised in Christian homes make a decision to follow Jesus. Now, that probably doesn't surprise any of us. That's actually the good part of the statistics. It's amazing. It's beautiful. But here's the hard part. Only 22% of those kids are actually following Jesus by the time that they're 35. Think about that. Think about that. We're losing like two-thirds of the people who make a decision for Christ. What's wrong? New Testament scholar Scott McKnight believes that this is fundamentally a problem with our gospel. Not with the culture that surrounds us or the, what happens when our kids go off to college or when they enter into a secular world. No, it's a problem that with our gospel. The problem is that too often we coax people in by making them think that all they need to do is make a decision. And so Scott McKnight sees this as a problem with our gospel, and he says this: a gospel that is obsessed with making decisions instead of making disciples aborts the design of the gospel of Jesus. If your gospel is a gospel of salvation, then like how often do we see this? That pastors try to increase salvation by ramping up talk about sin or hell that might scare people into salvation. Or maybe at the other end of the spectrum, they might ramp up talk about grace and justification. So they would say, yes, 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 Jesus, I choose you, and then you know I'm going to be able to go to heaven. Now, the problem is that if you tweak a weak gospel, you still have a weak gospel. So, what is the real gospel? Well, that's what we're going to talk about for the next 2 weeks. Then on the last Sunday in April, we're going to talk more about what it can look like to live out the gospel of Jesus. Okay, so what is the gospel? Like finally, people are like, hopefully you're on the edge of your seat. Like, okay, pastor, just tell me, what is the gospel? Well, maybe if you were here on Easter a couple weeks ago, we looked at the simple way that the Apostle Paul articulated the gospel in his first letter to the church in Corinth. He said in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, I want to remind you of the gospel, he said. And then in verse 2, by this gospel you are saved. Then in verse 3 and 4, he goes on to summarize what that gospel is. But before we get to that summary and go back to what we saw a couple weeks ago, I think it's actually imperative that we understand better what the word gospel actually means. Now, the word gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion, from which we get the words evangelical or even evangelize. It literally means good news, but it means good news within a very particular cultural and literary context. The word euangelion was always used in a political context. Just a quick history lesson. And this is just kind of it, by the way, just, you know, be forewarned, this is a gross oversimplification of history, but hopefully it will provide some helpful context for what we're talking about. Yeah, you know, especially if you've been around our church, we often talk about the Roman Empire when we teach on the New Testament, because that was the political context of the entire New Testament. But if you know, but did you know that the Roman Empire was actually relatively young as an empire when Jesus came on the scene? Most of us, if you took English literature at some point, either in high school or in college, you probably read the Shakespeare play Julius Caesar, which is about the tragic assassination of Julius Caesar. What we don't often think about is how the aftermath of that assassination paved the way for the Roman Empire. Up until that point, Rome had actually been led as a republic. It had senators. It was not technically an empire, though certainly it had their empire characteristics to it. But following the assassination of Julius Caesar, war broke out between those who had been loyal to Caesar and those who had killed him. Now, when the rebellion was crushed, the rule of the empire was broken into three portions between Gaius Octavius, Mark Antony, and Marcus Lepidus. They were known as the Second Triumvirate. Here you can see them up here on the screen. Now, of course, they all wanted total control of Rome for themselves because that's what power does, right? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. So civil war continued until Octavius won control over all of Rome. He then adopted the title Caesar Augustus. He made himself a god to be worshipped, and he consolidated his power into what became known as the Roman Empire. Now, Why is all of this important as we consider the question, what is the gospel? Well, here's why it's so important. When Octavius claimed his title and defined himself as Roman Empire, announcements went out to every part of his new empire, known as the Gospel of Caesar. And these ancient Greek inscriptions were found throughout the empire. And the one that you see here up on the screen is one that was found in modern-day Turkey, announcing the Evangelion, the Gospel of Caesar. Now, listen to the translation of what it says and tell me if this sounds a little bit familiar. Providence, that is like the higher deity that's kind of controlling everything. Providence has given us the gift of Augustus, whom she filled with virtue that he might benefit humankind, sending him, that is Augustus, sending Caesar Augustus as a savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. The birthday of the god Augustus is the beginning of the Evangelion, the gospel for the world. Sound familiar? Right? Now, this is only a couple decades before Jesus was born. Caesar Augustus sent out the gospel. A savior has come, a herald of peace, a gospel for the whole world. Now, all that to say, everyone back then knew what a gospel message was. A gospel was news of some event, usually about a ruler, that changed things in a meaningful way. It could be a king's ascension to the throne, or it could be a victory. You know, tomorrow is the Boston Marathon here in Boston, the most famous marathon in the world, which is kind of cool to have that right around here. But let's not forget the first marathon in the 5th century BC. Now, as legend has it, a herald from the Athenian army ran all the way back from Marathon to Athens, a distance of about 26.2 miles, to announce the gospel. And this is what he said of this gospel message. Joy, we are victorious, is a political message about a victory. Gospel announces a life-changing, world-changing event. And the established cultural context of the word gospel was political in nature. A gospel is an announcement of something that has happened in history, something that's been done for you. Usually, and this is so important, it's about a person, about some king that changes your status and your life forever. Now, Jesus didn't just do something incredible 2,000 years ago that we think about now and we say, wow, that's awesome. I can't wait until heaven. Now, the gospel isn't just that Jesus something about something that Jesus has done. The gospel is first and foremost who Jesus is. And we'll see that more clearly in the text that we read this morning. But first, I want to revisit Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because there's a word that Paul uses a lot, and it has everything to do with the gospel message. And we miss it all the time as we read through the Bible because it's so common, and we hear it so commonly in church that we miss it. Now, remember in verses 1 and 2, Paul uses the word euangelion, gospel, twice. He says, I want to remind you of this gospel. He says, by this gospel you are saved. Then, in verses 3 and 4, he describes what that gospel is. Look at what he says. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, if you were here on Easter, you heard me say as we unpacked this we talked about the beauty and the power of the resurrection. That's a huge part of our hope and a huge part of what the gospel is. Jesus not only died for the sins of the world, he didn't stay dead. He came out of that tomb alive. He showed himself to people. And that means something very powerful for us. If Jesus was resurrected, then we will be resurrected as well. He was just the first one, the first fruits, as it goes on to say in that same chapter of 1 Corinthians. And so one of the things we said on Easter is that this is more than just a theological doctrine that we ascend to. This is first and foremost news. It's news that we hear, news that we share. Hey, did you know that this thing happened? You're not going to believe it, but it's amazing and it's true. I've got to tell you. But here's the missing piece that I want to fit in today that we didn't talk about on Easter. It's not just the news that some man rose from the dead. It's who rose from the dead. Now, remember I said that there's a word that we often skim right past in Paul's writings and throughout the New Testament. It's a word that has deep, powerful implications. And it's right there at the beginning of Paul's declaration of the gospel. It's the word Christ. Now, we treat that word like it's Jesus' last name, okay, which it's not, all right? But it's so much more than that. It's a title with deep, rich meaning that is very much connected to the question, what is the gospel? See, the word Christ is the Greek translation for the Hebrew word Messiah. And what does Messiah mean? Well, Messiah means the anointed king, specifically the anointed savior. So here we are right back to the cultural understanding of the word euangelion. It's political in nature. It's about a ruler who comes and changes everything, a ruler who saves, a ruler who brings about his kingdom and replaces the old kingdom. The death and the resurrection of Jesus are critical, inseparable parts of the gospel of Jesus, but what gives them their power and their meaning is not simply that they happened, but who did it? Christ, the Messiah King. Now, sometimes you'll hear biblical scholars talk about Paul's gospel over here as if it's something different than the gospel of Jesus. No. It's one and the same. Where do you think that Paul got the gospel that he preached in the first place? He got it from Jesus, and he shared it in his letters. The heart of the gospel message is, before it is anything else, the heart of the gospel is about a person, Jesus Christ. The Christ, the Messiah, the anointed King. That's why we call the first four books in the New Testament the Gospels. The Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark, the Gospel according to Luke, the Gospel according to John. These were the accounts of a person. The Gospel is Jesus. And you won't often find Paul referring to Jesus without the title Christ. Jesus is the anointed King. That's a summary of the gospel right there. And that brings me to our text for this morning. Finally, right? Okay, we're going to get into it. And it was short, so we're not going to be here too long, but it's so important. It's so beautiful. It comes from the gospel according to Mark. Now, Mark, you'll find, if you read through it, waste no time in getting to the point. You'll hear the word immediately, 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 very often throughout this gospel. And the very first words of Mark's gospel are about the gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the good news, the euangelion, the gospel, the beginning of this gospel about who? About a person, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. We see it there in verse 15 that Ishnane read for us earlier. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, we need to put on our first century years. Imagine you're a first century Jew. You've been utterly subjugated and humiliated by the very emperor who claimed that his emperor was the coming of the gospel. But now a new announcement of a new kingdom, not the kingdom of a human dictator, but the kingdom of God himself. The kingdom of God is here. And next week, we're going to talk more about what that kingdom looks like and what that means and how it encompasses so much more than what we often think about. But for now, suffice it to say, this would have been a much welcome announcement for those who believed it, particularly for those who had been subjugated by another king in another kingdom. This would have been a gospel announcement in the truest sense of the word gospel. Good news that changes everything. Not just changes where you're going for eternity, changes everything. A kingdom with perfect reign and rule that restores people in their relationship to God and each other. A kingdom that brings hope in a world that is cursed by disease and death. A kingdom where we can be healed from our shame and released from our guilt. And at the center of this kingdom is a king, a person named Jesus. The Gospel of Mark is meticulously crafted to clue us in to who Jesus is. If we back up just a few verses in Mark chapter 1, we find the baptism of Jesus, where we not only get the clear announcement of who Jesus is, it says the Son of God, but we see Mark use the phrase, "This is my Son." Now, if you were a first century listener of these words, you probably would have done your study of the Bible and you'd sit with these words and you would recognize that when Mark uses this phrase from God, that God spoke about Jesus, the Son of, and when he says, "This is my Son," they would have recognized, whoa, wait, that's a quote from Psalm 2. And Psalm 2, it's all about the futility of the kingdoms of the earth and the ultimate restoration of the kingdom of heaven. "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain," it says in Psalm 2, verse 6 and 7. "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" Do you see what the gospel writer is doing? He's showing us not just what the gospel is, but who the gospel is all about. Jesus. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the one who is going to bring about the restoration that the world so desperately needs. And remember, we said a couple weeks ago, and I've already said it once today, I'll say it again, that the gospel is more than just theology. The gospel is, first and foremost, news. It's news. You see, in the crowd with John, there, imagine, you know, John's baptizing Jesus. There's a crowd of people, and John looks up and he sees Jesus. He says, "Look, the Lamb of God." And there in the crowd, there's a couple of young men. One of them was named Andrew. And when Andrew heard John say, "Look, that is the Lamb of God," he received that not simply as a theological idea, he received it as news. The Messiah, the King, is here. And what do you do with news like that? You tell people. You tell people. Look at these incredible words from John chapter 1. The first thing that Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah. We have found the anointed king." Andrew can't contain himself. "We found him. I've got to tell you, Simon, come. We found him. We found the anointed king." Now, quickly, back to Mark, and we'll end here. What immediately follows Jesus' gospel announcement, "The kingdom of heaven has come near"? What does he do next? He goes around, he begins preaching this message, this gospel message. "The kingdom of heaven has come near." And then what does he do? He calls his first disciples. Look at what it says in verse 16 and 17.
As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting nets into a lake, for they were fishermen. And now we know, because of the Gospel of John, how amazing is this, that Andrew and Simon already knew who Jesus was. They've been talking about him. They're like, oh my gosh, the Messiah has come. The Messiah has come. And they're so excited about it, they can barely contain themselves. So we know that when Jesus says these next words, come and follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people, it's no wonder that at once they drop their nets and follow him. Wow. Because they know who he is and the message that he brings. If your gospel, if the gospel that you have been given is a gospel of conversion only, if your gospel is merely a gospel of making a decision so that you can go to heaven, then you risk missing what the actual gospel is all about. Making yourself a disciple to the King of Kings. But if your gospel is, there is a king, a good king, to whom I owe my allegiance, well, then discipleship is inextricably linked to that king. Following Jesus becomes the journey that we set out on for the rest of our lives. Not just making a decision once and then going about our business as usual. No, discipleship becomes part of the gospel, part of our lives. We are the beloved subjects of a loving king who has invited us to reign with him in an eternal kingdom. Next week, we're going to talk more about what that kingdom looks like and how it's so much more than we imagine it to be. But for this morning, I want to ask each of us here today, are you willing to submit to this king? Now, some of you have made decisions. Some of you have prayed the right prayer, right? That's great. But where is your allegiance to the King? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you